Morning, saints. Everyone's on this side of the room. Must be the sun. Sheep and the goats. Yeah. And the goats respond. Alrighty. So we'll carry on this morning with our study in the book of Joshua. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Joshua chapter 5, and we'll carry on from where we left off. So last time we spoke, we looked at virtually both chapters 3 and 4, and it was the crossing of the Jordan, and how that Israel, even though they were called by God to come from Egypt to Canaan, they spent 40 long years wandering round and round in the backside of the desert, failing, continuing to fail. And had they acted in faith, it only was actually a few days' journey and they would have gone straight in. But because of unbelief, they ended up in the backside of the desert. And they actually had to cross the Jordan again, and they had to relearn what they actually should have learnt the first time. They had to relearn the principles of death and resurrection. And we looked at the Jordan and how that there was two sets of monuments that Joshua set up. One set of monument of stones he set up in the river, and one set of monuments of stones he set up on the other side in Gilgal. And they both had significance, and both stood that not only have you died, but you've been buried with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a monument there that's unseen because the waters flowed back over the top, but it stands there to this day. You don't see it, but the eye of faith actually has to behold it, that you're actually dead and you are buried. And also that there was another monument in Gilgal, which stood for coming up out of the waters into new life. It speaks of resurrection. So today we're going to look at chapter 5, and more really about this place called Gilgal and the events that happen to the nation once they come up through the waters into this place, Gilgal. They're on redemption ground, as so to speak. And why this place, Gilgal, is so significant to them, you know. It means a rolling away. And so we'll have a little nosy at that.
What period of time are we talking here?
As in, Joshua is the leader. It's when it's straight after the nation has wandered. They've come out of Egypt, yeah. 40 years of wandering, and after that they are into the land of Canaan.
Do we know how many years BC that is?
Yeah, 14th century. Yeah. Okay, so chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. So straight away, like from the Jordan to Jericho is only actually, and Gilgal is just on the other side of the Jordan, you've only got, it's a space of about 2K. So Jericho is really close to this area. So they cross over, and obviously the enemies know all about it. And the response to the enemies is that they're afraid. They haven't got the heart for the battle. They hear what God has done, and instantly their hearts melt, and they're afraid. So you would think that from a war perspective, now's the time to attack. You would think that Israel would go straight on in. Their enemies are afraid. They've seen what God has done in when the ark went into the Jordan. Remember, all the waters flowed as far back as Adam. So Jericho would have been aware of what was going on. They're only 2 kilometres away. And you would think, naturally, this is the time to attack. Let's get in there. But God has got other plans. He actually had to sort. There were things he had to do with the nation of Israel before they were actually ready for battle. And so we see from verse 2 through to 8, this is the first thing that he actually does with the nation. He doesn't lead them straight into battle, but he's actually got to restore certain things about the nation that they had let go. So in verse 2 he starts off, "And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.'" So Joshua made flint knives for himself and he circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. And then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. In verse 8, "So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed." Okay, so the first thing, instead of going straight into Jericho and making war on that city, the first thing he had to do was restore something that had been neglected. What was the sign of circumcision for? Yeah, and what was that covenant?
God would make him the father of many nations.
Yeah, that God would make Abraham a father of many nations, that he would bless his seed, and that also he would give the people a land. And that was to be their possession. That's the Abrahamic covenant, that God would bless Abraham, bless his seed. He would make them numerous. But also that he would give them a land, the land of Canaan, all of the land of Canaan, as their possession. So the sign of this covenant was to be circumcision. This is what it was. It was a sign that God loved this people, that he had plans for this people, that he had a will for this people. And it was a sign that was supposed to separate them from the nations around, even though the Egyptians also had this practice. So it says here the second time. The last, in verse 2, it says, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. The first time that they had done it was when they were back in Egypt, before they could actually partake of Passover. It was actually, you weren't allowed to partake of Passover unless you had actually been circumcised. So when you come to circumcision, all it is it's a sign that God has a covenant with me, that he is going to bless me, he's going to bless my children, and that he has a land, and he has a will, and he has purposes for me. And that was the sign for them. And they neglected it. They'd let it go. So all through the wilderness, there was no circumcision. They didn't circumcise their sons. All through the wilderness life, there's no sign or no judgment upon themselves or upon their flesh that God has a covenant with me, that God loves me, that God has a will for me. And so as soon as they get over into the land of Canaan, they've got to take the knives to themselves, because they've got to restore God's intention and God's plan for them. His intention, his plan for them was to give them a land, and it was to be their whole possession. So as soon as they get in there, he actually has to restore these things. That he does love them. Yes, he does have a plan for them. But all through the wilderness, they neglected this. They neglected the sign that God actually loved them, that God had a land for them, and he had possessions and an inheritance to give them. So they had forgotten all about that. They totally disregarded it, and they hadn't observed it. So instead of them going into battle straight away, God actually has to address these issues, that yes, you're now in the land, and as a sign of you coming into the land, this was what my covenant was with you. You were to actually be circumcised. So what does all that mean for us? If you take all these things as a picture, they have come into redemption land, they've come into the land of promise where God has an inheritance for them, and they actually have to take the knife to themselves. They actually have to apply the knife to themselves once they're in redemption ground. Does the New Testament speak about circumcision for the believer? Jennifer? That's right. Philippians, that scripture, I'll turn to it. Philippians chapter 3, when Paul is talking about some of his own credentials as a Jew and all of those types of things, he says, "For we are the true circumcision." I'll just flick there. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So even though for the Jew it was a cutting away of the flesh, for us in the New Testament it speaks about the flesh as in a fleshly nature, more than just a piece of skin. And it talks about we have no confidence in the flesh. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And in Colossians, you've got the same thought brought out. Remember that they are now in redemption ground, and they've got to apply the knife to themselves. In the New Testament also, it actually says the same sort of things that we need to do. He says here in chapter 2 of verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." See, what he's saying is you're on the same position as the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been bought through death. You've been bought through resurrection. You are now on redemption ground. You're complete in a risen Saviour. "And in him," in verse 11, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." You got the same thought, just as the nation of Israel came through the waters of Jordan, through death, through burial, through resurrection, and then they actually had to apply the knife to themselves. You got the same, he's bringing out the same principles here, that you also have been included with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And as a part of that, the act of circumcision has actually been applied to you by the Lord Jesus Christ and the cutting away of a fleshly nature, so that it actually doesn't have to dominate you anymore. So in what way do we apply the knife? In chapter 3, he goes over and talks about, look, if you've been raised with Christ, then these things should actually be true for you. He says, "Therefore, put to death," in verse 5, "your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness," which is idolatry. And in verse 8, "but now you are to put off all of these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." So you've got the same thought coming through that, yes, even though you are now in the land, you're on redemption ground and God has wonderful promises and an inheritance to give you, you actually have to apply the knife to yourself. Even though it's been done, Christ has crucified us and we've been buried with the Lord Jesus and risen again. Because of all of these truths, we have to put things away out of our life. We have to put to death things that would at times dominate us, things that aren't of the Spirit of God, that aren't of Christ's nature, when we should not let those things rule in our midst. In times past, they used to rule, but they don't have to because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the same light, just what happened to Israel is exactly the same true with us. So go back to Joshua chapter 5. And then you get to verse 9, and he says, "And then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal." What do you think the reproach of Egypt, another word for reproach is shame, the shame of it. He's rolled away the shame of Egypt. What was that for the nation?
Slavery.
Yep. Even though they were in a covenant with God, they were actually in a position of slavery. Yep, that's one thing. And what else? What else caused them shame?
Yep.
That even though they were in a covenant with God, how could they find themselves under bondage, under slavery? The guilt that came with all of that. They were supposed to be God's children. He had a land for them and promises for them, but here they were being treated as slaves, and where is God and all of that? You know? So for the nation, this place Gilgal became really important, because it was here that the shame of what had happened to them prior was actually rolled away. It was taken off them. Whatever it was that was put on them, whether it was the guilt of slavery or bondage or the oppression that they were under, in this place called Gilgal, it means a rolling. And it means that something is rolled off you that you actually were hanging on to, like a burden or a cloak over your head that was actually oppressing you. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking, what does that mean really for us? You know? And it's very true. You know, we've all made masses of mistakes, and we have things in our past lives, just as they had with their dealings with Egypt, so have we also in our dealings with the world before we became a Christian. And even as a Christian, our mistakes, our failures, our shames of wilderness life living, they can hang over you, you know. And it's in this place, Gilgal, where there was the judgment upon them, that actually God began to remove and roll away all of these things that had oppressed them. And for us as Christians, this is actually really important, because there's things that we have done that you may feel really guilty about. And God can actually just roll those from you. He can take them off you so that they are actually no longer a burden, they are no longer a hindrance. Yes, we've all made many mistakes and have many failures, and there's things that we've done that we are ashamed about. But in the risen Christ and on redemption ground, these things can be rolled away so that they no longer are a hindrance to you. They no longer weigh you down. The guilt can be removed. And just as it was for Israel in this place, he says here, "This day I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And this place is called Gilgal. And Gilgal is pivotal for the nation of Israel. And it's pivotal for us as Christians. It's the place of the cross, it's the place of death, it's the place of resurrection, but it's also the place of self-judgment, because it's the place, not only was their monument set up here, but it's the place where they actually applied the knife to themselves. See, before they could go into battle, they actually had to apply the knives to themselves. And that's very true of us, that we need to judge our own lives first before God can sometimes use us. So Gilgal, the place of rolling away. The things of the past no longer hindered them. He was going to free them so that they could actually serve him and inherit everything that he had for them. So when you get to verse 10, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." Straight away, after monuments are set up, self-judgment comes upon the nation, There's remembrance of things that are significant to them as a nation. What does Passover stand for? Yeah. And they were to do what? They were to take the blood of a... They were to take our lamb. There is our lamb, which is shed for us on our behalf. You know, they were to observe that lamb. They were to apply the lamb's blood upon the doorposts. And all of these things speak about the death and the resurrection of Christ's blood as a shelter for us. Now, all through the wilderness, there was only one observance of Passover. This Passover for the Jew was something to be celebrated everlasting, you know? And there was only one time it actually occurred through 40-year period, and that was when they were at Mount Sinai. So from Egypt, when they escaped from the slavery of their oppressor, for 40 long years, they actually only observed this once. Once. And it was something that they were to observe all the time. So you get this picture, really, of what the wilderness life is like. What the picture of what carnal Christianity is like. There's no circumcision. There's no applying the knife. And there's no remembrance of Passover in the wilderness life. So in other words, there's no celebration of what God has done for you on his behalf. There's no cutting away, or there's no applying the knife, and there's no celebration of God's working in the lamb that was actually slain for you. They didn't observe any of these things. But yet as soon as they're in redemption ground, you know, these things come back to them. They now start to celebrate all that God has done for them. And there's probably quite a lot in that, but in the wilderness, there's none of it, you know. They don't observe these things. They don't enjoy God. It's just failure, failure, failure. There's no celebration or joy in the workings of the Lamb on their behalf. But straight away, as soon as they're in, before they can go into battle, God has to actually restore these things back to the nation. There's things that they'd forgotten. And the first one was circumcision, followed by Passover. So wilderness life, you've got no circumcision and you've got no Passover, but they begin to celebrate these things once again, that there was a lamb that actually was slain on their behalf that sheltered them from the judgment of God. And in verse 11, and they ate the produce of the land on the day after Passover, unleavened bread, parched grain, on that very same day. And then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So you've got new food. You've got all of these things happening in Gilgal. You've got applying the knife. You've got celebration of what God has done for you through Passover. And then instantly, the manna ceases, and they've got food of the land which he promised them, food of substance. The manna was only actually given for a short period of time to get them from Egypt to Canaan, even though God's provision continually sustained them for 40 long years. It wasn't to be their food. Their food was always more substance than what the manna was. And here they are in the land. Straight away, the manna ceased. No longer was there a need for it, but they had food of substance to actually. So the picture there is that upon entering into these deeper truths of the Christian life, the food gets deeper. There's more food of substance about Christ in these things. And then you get to verse 13, because again, all of these things happen in Gilgal. It's such a pivotal place. You've got the knife applied, you've got a celebration of Passover, you've got a new type of food, and then you've got, and from verse 13 on, it's actually new revelation is given. So when you get to verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And so he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So from where Joshua is, it's only 2 km away. 2 km to Jericho. So what Joshua is doing, he goes and takes a sneak peek at the city. This is what they're going to be faced with first up. And they reckon that the walls were incredibly high and incredibly thick. And he would have been thinking about how on earth are we going to tackle this as a nation, which is, you know, a normal thing to do. He's the leader. And their first foe is this city, Jericho. And here he is having a look at the city, and he suddenly comes into contact with a man that's standing there with his sword drawn. The sword drawn is always a picture. He's ready for war. It's not in its sheath. It's actually drawn. He's ready for war. He's ready for action. And Joshua did the most natural thing, and he said to him, "Are you on my side or theirs?" And the guy responds, "Well, neither." And there's three occasions in Scripture where the commander of the army of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, comes with his drawn sword. Any guys can think of any occasions? I found three occasions, maybe more, but. So he's coming with it drawn. There's three other occasions where he's got his sword drawn. Who? Balaam is the first one, bang on. Remember, Balaam's way was perverse before God, and he came out against Balaam and his donkey, and he had his sword drawn, and the donkey turned aside, and Balaam kept hitting and kicking, and so that's the first one. So you've got a picture here of God being displeased and sending the angel of the Lord to actually oppose the direction that a man was going. The second is this passage here, and you've got him coming with his sword drawn for battle, but we'll go more into this. The third one, can anyone think of another one?
I can think of one before that, which is the Garden of Eden, the cherubim with a flaming sword to protect the tree.
Yep. Yeah, the cherubim, that's right. Yep. The other one I thought of is, do you remember when Satan moved David to number the nation, count the number? And that thing really displeased God. he was unhappy that David was taking pride in the number of people that they had in numbers, as opposed to God giving them the victory. And the angel, he gave David three choices because he had sinned of what he could do. You know, and David asked to fall into the hands of God, and the angel of the Lord came out with a drawn sword and cut down a whole day's plague amongst the people, and they all died. But in this instance, it was one of judgment, but also restoration to David for him sinning. So you get these three things: Balaam, this one, and they're all acts of where man's way is wrong. Okay. So Joshua here, he goes out and he takes a sneak peek. And I believe that Joshua had looked at this thing and had thought, how on earth am I going to take this battle on, you know? And instantly, the angel of the Lord, and we know that this is probably one of those pre-comings of Christ before he actually took on humanity. Whenever you see the angel of the Lord or the commander of the army of the Lord, it's one of these times when Christ comes as an angel, but he's the leader. And you always notice the difference. If it's an angel, they never received worship, but the angel of the Lord always received worship from men, and it's Christ in one of these comings before he actually took on humanity. So Joshua is about to receive new revelation here. And this guy comes out and he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he says, "No." So in other words, I'm not on your side and I'm not on their side, but I've actually come to take over. And for Joshua, he would have been thinking, well, I'm the leader. How am I going to approach this? But God had new revelation for him that if he's going to go into battle for the Lord, if he's going to inherit God's promises for the nation, then a new leadership had to actually take place. It wasn't God helping Joshua with his plans. It was actually God that had to be the originator. God was the one who was in control here. God was the one who was going to give the directions. And it was him that he says, "I'm not on your side and I'm not on theirs, but I've actually just come to take over." In other words, I have the preeminence. It's not me helping you. It's going to be my directions, it's going to be my will, it's going to be my plans. not yours. And when I was looking at this, I thought, you know, look, how do we view our battles? How do we view the things that we're facing? Do we sometimes say, God, will you help me with this? But all the way along, it's actually what we want to do in our way, our directions, our plans. And in this instance, I think that's what Joshua was actually viewing. But God had to reveal something to him that it's actually not your ideas, Joshua. It's not your will. It's not your ideas. I'm not here just to be a helper. I've actually come to take over. So the revelation that's given to Joshua here is that God is the one who is in control. He's the one who's going to order what the nation actually have to do. And the commander says, I'm not on your side and I'm not on theirs. I've just come to take over. You know? So how does Joshua respond? And in verse 14, he does the most sensible thing. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshipped. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? The true response of all Christians really is to give Christ the preeminence, give him the first place. And instantly, Joshua, when confronted with this, he knew to take his place really and humble himself and say, okay, I'll be obedient to do what you say in your way. You are the King of Kings. He yielded himself. He gave Christ the preeminence. And he worshipped him. And not only that, but what does my Lord say to his servant? He actually shows that he is willing to actually be obedient, really, to what this commander of the army is actually going to direct him with. So he takes himself, he's the leader, but he actually takes himself right out of the picture and says, okay, you're now in control to the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 15, then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So he's no ordinary angel. This only happens twice in scripture where someone is asked to remove their sandal. Can any of you guys, you would know the other? That's right. So when you think about Moses and the burning bush, Moses was 40 years in the land of the Egyptians, and he got the call from God and tried to actually rescue the nation in one day and actually blew out. He runs to the backside of the desert, and he's a whole nother 40 years in the backside of the desert before God appears to him. And it's actually the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in a bush. And it says that the bush was on fire, but it was not consumed. And Moses saw the sight and he turned aside, and from that, God called to him. And as a result, he was asked to remove his sandal. Okay? So this event occurs twice, both to Moses and both to Joshua, where they are asked to remove their sandal. So in that first one, you've got the angel of the Lord, or the presence of God, burning in a fire in amongst the bush, and the bush is not consumed. And Meiji and Thomas and all of those guys, they used to, you know, to quote from him, he would say, any old bush will do, you know. And the picture is given there that it's not the bush that counts, and he's dead right. You know, you've got the presence of God that is alive and it's on fire. In a bush, there would have been nothing significant about the bush, but the bush was not consumed. And what God was, Moses had burnt himself out in one day, you know, and here he is in the backside of the desert 40 years later, not expecting God to show up, but God does show up. And he shows them that the vessel that God uses is not important. God will use any old bush. What counts is the life inside the bush. Okay, the presence of God was alive and it was burning, but the bush itself wasn't consumed. So that's the revelation that you're given in that first passage, that it's the presence of God that actually counts, not the vessel. It's the presence of God. And in that, Moses was able to go back to the Egyptians as their leader. come to Joshua. What's the picture that you've given with Joshua before he's asked to remove his sandal? With Moses, it was that the presence of God is adequate for any task. It's not the bush that counts. This one, it's not only is God and his presence readily available to each and every one of us for every occurrence that we may come to, but that God wants to take over. He doesn't want to be your helper. He doesn't want to be something on the side while you do what you want and you just ask him to help you in your plans and in your will and your direction and the things that you think are right. But just like he did for Joshua, he had come to take over. And Joshua did the most sensible thing. He removed his sandal and he took a place of humility and he took a place of worship and he actually took the place of, yes, I'll be obedient to your plans, your will. I can't battle the situation. I need you and your ideas and your plans. So when I looked at this, I thought one builds upon the other. Yes, it is great for Moses, the first leader, to know that the presence of God was ready for each and every circumstance. That he himself had burned himself out, but God was still wanting to use him. And for Joshua to add on to that revelation, it's a new revelation that God is giving, that he actually doesn't take sides. He actually takes over. And his desire for you and me is that he would have a vessel by which he can use for his purposes and his plans, and that we need to take the place, yield ourselves, where we want to be obedient to receive from him his plans for the battle ahead. For us to receive our inheritance, it means that he's got to be, we've got to be under him as our guide and as our king and as our director of what we need to do. So Gilgal is significant for the nation of Israel and it's significant for us because in there you've got the monuments, really, of death and resurrection. Straight away after that, you've got circumcision. They applied the knife to themselves, and then everything was rolled away. So you've got self-judgment that is actually needed. Just like those passages we learnt in Colossians, we do actually have to apply the knife to ourselves. And then from there, you've got the celebration of all that God has done. And then you've got revelation given. You've got new food in there also. So there's a lot in Gilgal. Gilgal to the nation becomes the central camp base, right? It's from where they were to go out to their battles, and it was to where they were to come back. And as you go through the book of Joshua, Gilgal becomes absolutely central, and you can understand why when you look at all that's contained within that one place.